We're told there, it's interesting, in chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel, it says, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And then it says, this is strange, it says, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him because they said he's out of his mind. He's crazy. He missed a few meals. He was so into what he was doing, he missed a few meals, that's all, and they think he's crazy. See, for some people, that is the height of fanaticism. Nothing is more important than filling your belly at the proper time, and when something else is more important to you, well, they'll say, he's crazy. They might even ask you, what did you do at the weekend? And you say, I went to church, and they won't have to say anything. You can see it in their faces. What a crazy thing to do on a nice hot weekend, to go to church. Why weren't you down at the beach? Strange thing to do. So I want to talk about three things. I want to talk about Paul's craziness, his madness, if you like, the nature of his madness, and then what actually brought it about, what caused this craziness to come on Paul, and then I want to talk about the method in his madness, because he says, yeah, call us crazy if you like, call us mad if you like, but there's method in our madness. So I want to talk about those two things, Paul's madness, what is it like, and then what motivates him, what brought this madness on, what caused it, and then what is the method in his madness. So first of all, let's just think about what he says here. See, a profound change has taken place in Paul's life. He describes it for us there in verse 14. It's a Copernican revolution, if you can put it that way. I don't know, when I was in school, we used to call him Copernicus, but Copernicus... he's the guy, I think, who said that everybody used to believe that the sun revolved around the earth, and then he said, no, it's the other way around, the earth revolves around the sun. And so there was this revolution in the way people looked out at the world, at the universe. And something like that has happened in Paul's life. That's what happens when anybody becomes a Christian. It's like a kind of a Copernican revolution. He describes it for us here. He says, we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died so that those who live should no longer live for themselves. But we do live for ourselves, don't we, most of us, most of the time? Edith lived in a little world bounded on the north, south, east, and west by Edith. Apologies to any Ediths present. My mother's name was Edith. And I think that name seems to be making a comeback. All those names seem to be popular again. But it isn't just Edith, is it? We're all naturally self-centered. From our earliest days, the whole world revolves around us. It's me, myself, and I. We may take an interest in other people. We might even try to help other people, but very often it's just designed to make us feel good about ourselves. We are self-centered. That's the problem with the human race. One day, according to the tradition, the history, one day someone knocked on Martin Luther's door. Now, if you don't know who Martin Luther is, this year is the year to find out. It's the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation this year. And Martin Luther was the great guy that God used at that time to reform the church. One day someone knocked on Martin Luther's door and said, does Martin Luther live here? No, said Luther. He's dead. Jesus lives here now. That's what happened to Paul. He says in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Has that happened to you? If someone were to knock on your forehead this morning, because it is a bit hot in here and someone might do that to wake you up, if someone were to knock on your forehead this morning and say, who lives there? Would you be able to say that? Not me. Christ lives here now. That's what Paul said. That's what happened to him. Christ came into his life, turned him right around, inside out. And the old self-centered Paul is now dead and buried. He was a driven man. Before he was a Christian, before he was converted, he was driven by hatred and religious bigotry. There's a picture of him in the Acts of the Apostles, breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the Church of Christ. He's driven by a psychological need to get his name in the history books. All that's now changed. It's no longer about him, about Paul. Jesus has now come into this man's life. He's a new person with a new reason for living. Now, let me explain how that happens. We're into the second point. There's only 3 points. Let me explain what took place. How did this revolution happen in Paul's life? He tells us about, there are two things here which seem to contradict each other. He talks about the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. In verse 11, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing, you see, we must all appear, he says, before the judgment seat of Christ. We've all got to give an account of our lives. That's great to know that, isn't it? That things matter. Things we say and do actually matter, and we are accountable in the end. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But that is also, it's good to know that that's going to happen, but it's also terrifying. It's a terrifying thought that we're going to have to appear before the God before whom all hearts are opened, from whom no secrets are hid, and we're not going to be able to pull the wool over his eyes. That is a terrifying thought. Knowing that, Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, that we're going to have to give an account of ourselves one day on Judgment Day, we persuade people. But then he says in verse 14, the love of Christ is what motivates us, what compels us, what constrains us. Now you'd think, well, surely those two things are contradictory. Don't they cancel each other out, the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ? And there's a sense in which they do. And it takes us to the very heart of the Christian message. So if you forget everything else I say this morning, just fasten in on this. You don't have to fear Judgment Day if you know that God loves you in Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. It's there in verse 21. God has found a way, without ceasing to be the judge of the whole earth, without ceasing to be holy and a hater of sin, God has found the way to judge us and to spare us at the same time. Look at what it says there in verse 21. God has made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become right with God. God has placed our sin on Jesus. Jesus has taken that punishment for us, and he's done it willingly out of love for us. Let me try and explain that in terms of an illustration. A bunch of tourists were college students, were traveling around South America, the city of Rio de Janeiro, and one of the girls in the party happened to see, they were around walking around the slum district of Rio de Janeiro, and one of the girls noticed a little girl playing in the dirt. And she said to her guide, why doesn't her mother clean her up? And the guide said, well, look, you know, you come from a first world country. You know, you don't like dirt very much, do you? That girl's mother probably loves her, but she doesn't hate dirt like you do. You hate dirt. But you don't love that little girl enough to go down and to clean her up, do you? Until hatred for the dirt and love for that little child are in the same person, she's going to stay where she is. And that's the gospel, quite simply. God hates sin. He hates sinners, in fact. It's not that he's, you know, grumpy and irritable. That's not the kind of hatred. His hatred of sin is his settled disposition against everything that is evil. And there's a lot of evil out there in the world, isn't there? A lot of evil things going on out there. But the trouble is, it's also happening in here too. The heart of the problem of this world is the problem of our hearts. And that's a terrifying thought, that we're going to have to one day give an account to God. Because God hates sin. But he loves sinners. And so God has not spared his own son, the Bible says, but given him up for us. And he has come willingly in order to take that punishment of our sin upon himself. God's hatred of sin. You see it at the cross. If you don't realize how much God hates sin, look what happened to Jesus when sin was laid on him. God's hatred of sin and his love for sinners are in the same person. And that's what Paul means when he talks about Christ's love. He's not talking about our love for Jesus, because that's something that comes and goes. That's a fickle, changeable thing. He's talking about Christ's love for us. Why would someone love you enough to go through hell for you? But that's what Jesus did. He went to the cross for us. It's not our love, it's his love. That's what's at the heart of Paul's life. That's what's turned him round and changed him inside out. The fact that Christ should love him so much as to die for him. There's a great current of warm water that rises in the Gulf of Mexico, which sweeps right through the center of the Atlantic Ocean, reaching right up as far as the Arctic Sea. It's called the Gulf Stream. And it's stronger than all the other currents that it meets, sweeping them away, incorporating them into this great broad flow which warms the shores of the west coast of Britain. So that, now I'm from Wales, I'm from the west coast of Britain. I quite often used to go swimming in the sea in Wales without a wetsuit. I lived in Tasmania for 20 years. I would never go swimming in the sea in Tasmania without a wetsuit, I can tell you that. But on the west coast of Wales, because of this Gulf Stream, the water is warm. And right up in the northwest of Scotland, there are palm trees growing in certain places because of this current, the Gulf Stream. And see, well, that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about this mighty current of Christ's love that it flows not out of the Gulf of Mexico, but out of the cross of Calvary. He's talking about something objective. He's not talking about how we feel. He's not talking about the warm fuzzies. He's talking about something that happened in time and space. God came here to this planet. The Creator came here in his Son, Jesus Christ, and he died on the cross to reconcile us to himself. And he says that current, it's like a riptide, if you like. It picks me up. It carries me off. It crowds me, literally, that's the word. The love of Christ, it crowds me. It's like if you've ever been in the subway in Tokyo. You just go along with the crowd. You're just picked up and you're carried along. If you ever go to the January sales, you just have to go where the crowd takes you, don't you? And he says, that's what's happened to me in my life. I've come to appreciate what Jesus did for me on the cross, and it picks me up and it carries me through life. And it informs everything I do, every decision I make. And I'm asking you, my friends, has anything like that ever happened to you? Because that's what Christianity is. It's not about coming to church once in a while. It's about knowing the love of Jesus for your sins. He says, I've thought about this. Look what he says. He says, we are convinced that if one died for all, then all died and he died for all. He's thinking about it. You see, one died for all. The one who died was Jesus. And the all is us. When Jesus died, he did something for us. It's just like when someone in your soccer team scores a goal. The whole team wins, don't they? Paul is saying that's what's happened. Jesus has scored the winning goal. And everyone on Team Jesus wins. There are no losers on Jesus' team. Doesn't matter who they are. No matter what their background is. If anyone is in Christ, he's a winner because Jesus has scored the winning goal. He died for all, that all who live no longer live for themselves. They have a new purpose and a new reason for living. And that means that we just look at everything differently now. We look at the world differently. We look at people differently. We don't judge people the way the world does. We don't stick labels on people. We don't pigeonhole people. It doesn't matter what your racial background is. It doesn't matter what your denominational affiliation is. It doesn't even matter what your sexual orientation is. If anyone is in Christ, there's a new beginning. There's a fresh start, the Bible says. Paul says. I think there's an allusion there to Noah's Ark. You know, and the flood, the story of the flood, when the storm came Noah and his family stepped off the ark into what? A new creation, a new world. And that's the picture here that Paul is using. He says, if anyone is in Christ, the storm has fallen, and the storm of God's judgment has broken around the head of Jesus. And if anyone is in Christ, you can step off into a brand new world. You can have a fresh start, a new beginning. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. That's what happened for Paul. It's the only way to explain him. It can happen to you. And it's so liberating, because you don't see... You don't have to be intimidated by the rich and famous now. You don't have to be silenced by people who are cleverer than you and they think they're more intellectual than you. If anyone is in Christ, we're all on the same footing. There's a new creation. You don't care anymore what people think. A.W. Tozer said, when he understood this, he said, I resolved that I would love everybody even if it killed me. And it will kill you. Paul had to die to his reputation. He was kind of like a Rhodes Scholar. He was Gamaliel's best scholar at the university. He was an intellect. He was a powerful, influential man in his culture. But he had to die to all that and become a Christian and a preacher. He had to crucify his intellect and his style in order to bring the gospel to all kinds of different people. So, what's the method then in this? This Copernican revolution has taken place. It's taken place because of the cross of Jesus and because he's come to understand what Jesus did on that cross. And what does that lead to? This is the last point. What's the method in his madness? Look what he says there at the end of the chapter. He says, verse 18, all this is from God, he says, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. See, God's got a problem with you and he's got a problem with me. It's not that we've got a problem with him. He's got a problem with us and we need to be reconciled. There needs to be reconciliation. Sin has to be seen for what it is and it has to be dealt with, and that's what Jesus did. And Paul is saying, God has done that in Christ. And he's given us now the ministry of reconciliation, that God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them. He's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. That's what we are for Christians. As though God were making his appeal through us. Notice the verbs here, his appeal. Notice what he says. We implore you, he says. We urge you. We plead with you. When I was living in the UK, at this time of year, quite often, there was a phenomenon which was referred to in the newspapers as motorway madness. The fog would come down. I lived in London, and my home was in Wales, and the M4, it was about a three-hour journey from London down to Wales, and every year the fog would come right down, so you could hardly see your hand in front of you. And people would just go hurtling into the fog. The warning lights, the hazard lights would be flashing on the side of the motorway. The police cars would be there. There was one terrible pile-up with about 30 cars were involved. And there was a picture on the evening news that night of police standing by the side of the motorway, picking up traffic cones and hurling them into the windscreens of oncoming traffic to try and stop people from disaster. That's what Paul is doing. Knowing the terror of the Lord, he says. Knowing that there is a God and that he made us and we are accountable to him. And that is a terrifying thought. Knowing that, he says, we persuade. And knowing that God has done something about that, he's made a way for us to be reconciled and to become right with him. Knowing that he hasn't spared his son but given Jesus to die for us on the cross. Knowing the love of Christ, he says, we implore you. We plead with you, he says. We urge you. Story told of three apprentice devils being trained by Satan. And the first apprentice says, Satan's training them, and he says, what are you going to do? The first apprentice says, well, I'm going to tell people that there is no God. Okay, Satan says, you can try, There will be a few fools who will believe that, but the universe shouts the existence of God. There's evidence all around, and you won't do very well. In fact, even in the secular 21st century, you may find yourself witnessing the slow death of atheism. Has anybody got any other ideas? Second demon put up his hand. Well, I'm going to tell them that there's no judgment. Ah, that's a better idea, Satan says. You'll persuade more people about that, especially some of the clergy. But human beings have a gut sense of accountability, that actions have consequences. They know deep down what it is to feel guilty even when their therapists tell them not to. So I think you'll have an uphill struggle with that one as well. Anybody else got any ideas? The third apprentice pipes up. Well, I'm going to tell them there's no hurry. Brilliant, says Satan. Brilliant. Just what you want to say. You'll have enormous success with that one. Just let them listen to the word of God, whisper in their ears, this is good stuff, one day you really ought to do something about this, but tomorrow will do. No hurry. Paul says, we urge you. We plead with you. We implore you not to put off to tomorrow what must be done today. See, I don't know if you know the word procrastination, but that's what it means. It means to put off to tomorrow what needs to be done today. And Paul is saying, don't procrastinate. This is too important. Get right with God now, even here this morning in this meeting. Be reconciled. He says, I'm an ambassador. I can't change the message. This is the message I've been given. And I'm pleading with you. I'm urging you. Be reconciled to God. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor. You don't know if you've got tomorrow. The great Saint Augustine said this. He said, God has promised forgiveness to your repentance, but he hasn't promised tomorrow to your procrastination. So don't put it off. Get right with God now, through Jesus. Don't waste your life. Only one life, that's all you've got. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the cross of Jesus. We thank you for what Jesus was willing to do for us so that we might be reconciled to you, so that we might come to know you, our God and Father, so that we might come to serve you in our lives and have a purpose for our existence. And Lord, we thank you for the gospel that it has been proclaimed, that gospel has gone out all around the world and down through the centuries, and there are literally millions, billions of people today all around the world who are following Jesus, hundreds and thousands of them for the first time, even this very day as I speak. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to think seriously about these things, and to take your word to heart and to act upon it for Jesus' sake. Amen.